Now we're in Daniel chapter 11. And probably the toughest portion of Daniel to deal with exegetically. But anyway, we'll plug along here. It's dealing with the Antichrist. Last week we started with verse 36 and saw some things related to his character. And as he moves through as the revelation of this vision to Daniel progresses, we'll see some things related to what's going to happen, not just his character, but what he's going to be up to and what's going to happen, a revolt that's going to come in there in the middle of the tribulation period. And as we'll note, there's lots of arguments about when this one's going to be, but we'll... Anyway, let's begin with a word of prayer, and let's get a lot of things to cover if we can get there. Father, we're thankful for the privilege and opportunity that you give us today, once again, to open your eternal word of truth. We thank you that you've preserved this revelation for us so that we can come to a study, rely on God the Holy Spirit to teach us as we open the Word and go through the passages and deal with things, to teach us the truth that we need to know and understand so that we can live our lives in such a manner as to bring honor and glory to you. And we just thank you for your faithful provision through Jesus Christ our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, let's read through verse 36. We're actually into verse 37. We still have some more characteristics to deal with here. But in verse 36 it says, "Then the king will do as he pleases." And the king here he's talking about is the Antichrist. But when we get over a little bit later, he's going to be talking about the king of the north. And this is not the Antichrist. And we'll differentiate that when we get there. But if you mix that up, it really mixes things up, but some do, and they end up with, this is the ones that seem to think the Antichrist is going to be an Assyrian. But anyway, actually, could be. Because if you look at what was the Roman Empire, it covers some of this area, and the Antichrist has got to come out of that block somewhere. But we're not given a clue. And as I've said before, we won't be here. But anyway. "And the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods." This is amplified. Well, we actually saw it earlier in Daniel, but it's amplified in Revelation chapter 13. "And he will prosper until the indignation, God's wrath is poured out in judgment, is finished. For that which is decreed will be done." And God is going to deal with him. He's on a short leash, if you will, and he will be dealt with. And this is the thing I mentioned last week. You know, people run around, "Oh, I can't understand how God can allow all this evil to go on if he's such a loving God," and all this stuff. They're not getting away with anything. They will get theirs in due time. But it's in his timing, not ours. And we get sometimes, mankind gets so arrogant and think that God's got to think and do as he thinks, or as we think, and it doesn't work that way. And we're going to see some of that as we move into the... flipped over the wrong page here. Move along in our study of who is God. We start getting some application of some of these analogous attributes that we're noting. Now, verse 37, which is where we deal with the next characteristics of the great world dictator or the Antichrist. And here the focus is on his religion. his religion. And he will show no regard for the gods of his father or for the desire of women, nor will he show regard for any other god, for he will magnify himself above them all. Who does he worship? Who does he have regard for? That's the focus here. The first thing he says is he will show no regard for the gods of his fathers. Now, verse 36 already made the point very strongly that he will magnify himself above every god. And here it goes further and amplifies this by saying that that specifically he rejects the gods worshipped by his fathers, his ancestors, whoever they may be. There's a common Jewish phrase that's seen often in Scripture, but the God of his fathers. Because of this, this phrase is common in other passages. It's not exactly what is stated here, but many claim that this implies that the Antichrist is going to be Jewish. And I tell you, if you went on the internet and just started searching through any sites that would give you information about different prophetic areas, I'll tell you what. You talk about a mess. Although, I know when I first went through this and was doing the first work on it years ago, got to be 10, 12 years ago now, get all the really good commentaries to go with it that dealt with the text. I mean, you get Dr. Wolford, Dr. Showers, Dr. Wickham. They were probably the best. There was others. But I'll tell you what, there's many sections of this book. None of those agreed. As good as all three of those guys are. And they went off in different tangents on their own, you know. And which I thought was kind of interesting. But anyway. And usually, I found you can always point to a missing of an exegetical point in the flow of the context. And anyway, but whatever. Dr. Pentecost has probably got the best work in his treatise, The Things to Come. It's about that thick, and it's just on prophetic areas, and it's the text that most seminaries use, or used to anyway. I would hope they still do, because it's the best that's out there. It is possible he could be a Jew, but it's not probable, I don't think. But it is possible, and you have to admit that. It is possible. Where does he come from? Now, I do think that the false prophet that works for him, and really when he gets in business, he's Jewish. But I don't really think he is. But anyway. Where does the Antichrist come from? Now, here's some reasons why. Where does he come from? Do we have any clues? Well, in chapter 7, it says that he came out of the beast with 10 horns. This beast, we noted, came out of what? The sea. And if you look at Revelation 13, verse 1, and right off the bat, I need to point out the New American Standard says here, and he stood on the sand of the seashore, and it's Idon, and it should be I stood, but anyway, first person, not third. But and I saw a beast. Of course, it's talking about John here. He's in this vision. Why did he third person just doesn't fit anyway. But if they looked at the Greek text, anyway. And I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns, 7 heads, and all this, coming out of the sea. Metaphorically, in Scripture, when it's talking about coming up out of the sea refers to the Gentile peoples. Gentile peoples. A la my conclusion, he's from a Gentile. He's a Gentile somewhere, from some nation. We don't know what nation from. But the strongest is that evidence is that he is the ruler of the last government, the last empire that rules in the times of the Gentiles. Another statement which amplifies his viewpoint comes up next in verse 37. If I can get back there. It says, nor will he show regard for any other god. That's a loaded statement. Any other god? It's almost the implication there that he is assuming that he is God. And he's going to present himself as that. But we'll see that when we get into Revelation. Then follows the reason he rejects the God and all gods. For he will magnify himself above them all. Magnify himself above them all. Now, who in the past have we studied that that was his intention and that was his purpose and that was his objective? To magnify himself above even God. Satan, right? Who is indwelling him, controlling him? Satan. So that fits. But I think he does come out of the Gentile peoples. Not only does he not show regard for any god, but it also says he has no regard for the desire of women. Now, is this, might be easy to just jump on there and say, wow, he's a homosexual. But that's not what it's saying at all. The statement is in a list of objects of worship for which the Antichrist will have no respect. The grammar also indicates here that the desire is the woman's, not that of the Antichrist. So anybody that jumps on that, you know, you can get there out of the English, but if you went back to the text, you can't do that. The woman here is subjective, produces the action, not objective, receiving the action. It's not the desire for women, but the desire of women. Literally then, that what he disregards, the one desired by women, would be a better way to translate this. Now, what does that refer to? What does that mean? If you were a woman living in Israel, I remember he's talking to Daniel and things are revolving in this whole section about Israel, his people, but especially of the tribe of Judah, it would be your intense desire to be the mother of the Messiah. Something that Daniel would be well aware of. In fact, this is seen with Mary's response after the announcement made to her by Gabriel. And if you look in Luke chapter 1, yeah, verse 48. Verse 48 here, it says, for he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. He's just made the announcement, Gabriel has, to her. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is His name, and His mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear Him. They count me blessed because I'm going to be with child of the Messiah. Daniel here is being told that this future, the Antichrist, the great world dictator, will have no regard for the promised Messiah. Not only will he not worship him, but as we have seen, he is totally opposed to him and attempts to stamp out all worship of him. And of course, he's going to eventually put his own idol in the temple and demand to be worshipped. Now, of course, at that time frame, it'll be easy to do because all you got to do is put your nice big cameras up there and broadcast to the world. And one of the reasons that he's referred to as the Antichrist, we can see that in what John did in 1 John 1, or 1, 2, 1 John 2, verse 18 and 22. Here's no verse 18 in chapter 1. Not unless you've got a different translation than I've got. And if you do, you've got a problem. It's been a long time since I'd looked at what is called the New World Translation, but I was asked about it related to some person. That's the JW translation. And it's bad. That's a prime example of a group of men, was it five or six of them, no language background at all, any of them, sitting down and coming up with a translation and twisting it to get their theology into the text. And it is an abomination all the way through. And they're told and instructed in their kingdom halls that don't ever look at any other text, because they're all wrong. And it's funny, that thing is so bad. Unreal. But anyway, talk about Antichrist out there. They're there. Verse 18. Now, in the flow of the context here, he's been setting him up and telling him, you know, what you evaluate someone by to tell whether they're an Antichrist or not. You get it, and he'll do that again when he gets to chapter 4. But the thing is, what do they view? How do they view Christ? Who he is? Who do they say he is? And he's definitely not Michael the Archangel, which is what the JWs do, or the spirit brother of Lucifer, as the Mormons try to say. He says, children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, he's coming. Even now, many antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it is the last hour. There are many out there peddling false doctrine. You need to be alert. Alert. Spiritually awake. Having a good, solid frame of reference of truth. Or you're going to be sucked into the more I've done some reading on some of this stuff related to what Rick Warren is peddling in his power-driven life stuff and what he's promoting out there, it's even more diabolical than I thought at the beginning. It's worse. But anyway, ecumenical nonsense headed towards us, the Catholics. Everybody's all the same. It doesn't matter. Verse 22, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist. And he's going to do that, deny Jesus is the Christ. The one who denies the Father and the Son. Paul also in 2 Thessalonians 2 makes the statement that he will oppose every so-called god or object of worship in 2 Thessalonians 2:4. Thus, the Antichrist, the great world dictator, he's going to be an atheist. He's going to be an atheist, a rejecter of every form of established worship. All forms of religious practice will be set aside. In fact, you see that, you go through Revelation chapter 17. The objective will be to have one world religion that centers around him. One world religion that centers around him. That's his, what his objective is going to be. And that's why, you know, lead from the idol in the temple and everything, and demanding worship. Just as we saw old Nebuchadnezzar did earlier. And we might just put in the back of our mind, it's going to take him almost, not quite, but almost 3.5 years to implement this program. Because he's not going to get there till almost the midpoint. And the midpoint is when the abomination of desolation, Matthew 24:15, or what we saw in Daniel 9:27, when he actually does go in and desecrate the temple. But see, by that time, he has risen to the level of power, total authority worldwide. But there's a number of events that have got to happen to get him there. And that we'll see some of that when we get down to 40 and 41 and some of those a little bit later on. Now, just to get a flavor of that, if you go to Revelation 13, John here mentions in several verses here where we can get a glimpse of his authority coming to the fore, and this will be in that midpoint time frame. But notice here, verse 4, and here it's talking about the worship, and they worshiped the dragon. The dragon. What's the dragon? You know, is this that, what's that one that was on, when the kids were little? What was that dragon that they used to watch? And there was a green thing that, no, that's way before that. Yeah. That's late. He's blue. Is it purple? I don't know. Whatever. But there was a, huh? It was Puff the Magic. Yeah, that was different. Huh? Yeah, that's the one. Yeah, that's the time frame of my kids. Yeah. Well, that's a long time ago. Anyway, this dragon here in Revelation is talking about Satan. He's the dragon. Okay? Because he gave his authority, the dragon did, to the beast. The beast, of course, is the Antichrist. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? And who is able to wage war with him? And, of course, the answer they're looking for there, no one. He's so powerful. He's so powerful. No one can wage war with him. But, see, we're going to see before the night's out, hopefully, people are going to attempt to wage war with him. And but this is before we get to the midpoint of the trip. Verse 8. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. In other words, all the unbelievers are going to worship him. Verse 12. And they're going to make it very difficult for those that don't. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence. And he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose fatal wound was healed. And we'll see, this is a kind of a fascinating section down through here, but it'll be a while before we get there. But you know those things, you see the advertisement for things like, I think it's mobile, has that quick drive-through to deal, and you throw your little deal that's on your key thing or someplace and get your gas and stuff, and it automatically bills you and does all this stuff because it's got all the right there as it transmits to it. Someday, you may have to have something like that to even buy food or whatever. See, I mean, it's the technology is there to set up a system. If you don't have the right sign or the mark or whatever, that you won't be able to do anything. You won't be able to get a job. You won't be able to do anything. So make it difficult. Verse 15. And there was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast might even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Maximum authority and power. Very extensive. Just give you a flavor of what things to come in our study. Let's see, you don't get there if you don't understand what Daniel's been through and what's going on here. Otherwise, when you get there, John expects you to have this knowledge already from the Old Testament. Otherwise, to open up many areas of Revelation. So he has no place for the Messiah, for Christ. In conjunction with this, we'll eventually see something that is always true. In other words, we refer to something that's always axiomatic. He who has no regard, no place for Christ, eventually will be destroyed by Christ. And he will. The Antichrist is going to end up in that lake of fire. So not only does this king, the great world dictator, does he hate God, he also hates his son, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And ultimately, as we know, he will be judged by him. Now, let's go on to verse 38. Really, his focus is one God, the God of fortresses. And the aspect of fortresses here is a personification of power. Authority and power. And he will take action against the strongest of fortresses with the help of a foreign god. He will give great honor to those who acknowledge him. And he will cause them to rule over the many. And will parcel out land for a price. He's going to reward those that help him. He honors the one God, the God of fortresses. The idea is the deification of human power. Man is able to bring about anything that he desires. That's his objective. At that point, yeah, we're there today in many, many aspects. You go out there, man assumes that they are got total power to do whatever they desire to do. In all areas. So it's a deification of human power. An ability to develop things materially, whatever is desired, but most important is the aspect of military power. And there's been vast advances in those areas in the last, since like the first Gulf War, in fact. Tremendous advances. But what this is saying is that his rule and authority will revolve around his military power and might. That is what he worships. This is really the pinnacle of man-centered theology. As I've mentioned before, this whole time frame in the tribulation period is a time in all of human history where man rules to the greatest extent in power, but he does so apart from God. And it sets up his downfall. It's a pinnacle of man-centered theology. An impersonal versus a personal God. And we see it today in this country, the secular theology that dominates out there. And it is a theology. It is a faith-based deal. Just as evolution is a faith-based deal. I mean, they ridicule the believer coming to the Word of God and believing this, when yet they're believing stuff that have no background, no basis of fact behind it. And it's amazing. But anyway, he will be devoted to war and conquest of the world. Remember, he doesn't start off that. Now, he's got to have a great amount of power. Otherwise, he wouldn't be in a place, in a position to be able to effect that covenant that starts the agreement with Israel. A covenant to guarantee their, status as a nation. To protect them. It's going to be challenged. And when we see the nations that are involved in challenging it, we shouldn't be surprised. Because they're named. We'll get there. So he will honor the object of deification of great power by pouring the great sums of money into building of his military machine and waging war. Now, in verse 39, we see the pursuit of this conquest in verse 39. He will take action against the strongest of fortresses with the help of a foreign god. And he will give great honor to those who acknowledge him. And he will cause them to rule over many and will parcel out land for a price. Now, even though he comes on the scene, gains power initially because of his peace platform, everybody's peace in our time type thing, making this covenant agreement with Israel, he will not hesitate to use his military power to expand his dominion. And that's the focus there in the first part of it, the verse. Notice that it says he has some help, a foreign god. Well, what is the real power, the real authority here, the real strength behind him as a ruler? Satan. Foreign God. Second half of the verse actually notes his rewarding of those who were responsive to him in positions of authority in various nations. He rewards those who share his view of himself. Now, if you've read anything about some of the great megalomaniacs of history, we had enough of them in the last century. It's amazing. I've been reading some stuff here lately in my kind of winding down time before I go to bed type of thing, reading some history on the OSS, Second World War time frame and stuff. And it's amazing some of the stuff, the picture you get of Germany and Adolf and his inner circle and how things were set up, and it just I see why at the time frame many people said, oh, he's got to be the Antichrist. Well, he operates a lot like what we see here, or he did. But he was not satanic empowered in sense, but he was demon possessed, I think, from what I've read and studied. Clearly was demon-possessed, not satanic-possessed as the Antichrist is. Totally different. Totally different. A lot more power and effective. And we'll see that when we get down into Revelation 2. But he's going to reward those who share his view of himself. If you agree with me that I'm God, I'm going to help you out. I'm going to reward you. He does this in a couple of ways. Giving them positions of power, rulership over many people. In other words, a delegation of authority there. And he's going to give them choice pieces of property, land. But nothing comes free. Nothing. For these apparent windfalls, there is a price. There's a price. The price is the selling of their soul in total dedication and devotion to this man who will claim to be God. Now, in verses 40 through 45, we have some events that catapult the beast, the man of lawlessness, as Paul refers to him in 2 Thessalonians, to power as the great world dictator. The time frame is clearly marked by the phrase, at the time of the end, there in the first line of verse 40. And at the time of the end, or at the end time, the king of the south will collide with him, and the king of the north will storm against him. Woo. Going to get some opposition here. But this time, at the time of the end time, this places us again in the last period of time, just prior to the Lord's return, which puts us clearly in the tribulation period. During that time, not the end itself, but during that time period, is what is referred to. The phrase separates the events covered here from the end itself. And I think, you know, this is what's going to be described here is people put this all over the map as far as when does it happen. And you get the, you want it a certain place. I'll tell you what, you look, you'll find somebody that says it'll be in that time frame. I guarantee you. But most of them haven't done any exegesis, so they end up out in their tulies. Now, I believe this time frame he's talking about here will be close to the midpoint of the trip, close to the end of the first half, because this time frame, that 7-year period is split into 3.5-year periods. And of course, here at this point is when you get the abomination of desolation, when he puts the idol in the temple. And so we're looking at somewhere down in here, somewhere in that time frame just before, springboarding him to that point of power and authority so that he can do what he does here, and then, you know, through the second half of the tribulation period, when he does have that total authority. But as we see here, when he's being challenged by some southern kingdoms and the northern kingdoms, he doesn't have that great world dictator level authority yet. He's being challenged. Something's happening here. And we'll have to see what's going on here. Now there's a number of things that point out some timing things for us as we get in here. But some interesting, you need to go back to Isaiah, to Joel, to Ezekiel, to all over the place to get everything, get the answers. This section from verse 40 to verse, well, to into chapter 12, the first part of verse 1, really expands on our understanding of the great world dictator, the Antichrist. The previous section provided us the insight into his character, you know, who he is and how he operates. Well, in this section, we see some details, I believe, that give us clues as to how he actually got to that point, arrived at that point of having such great power. Not just that he's indwelt by Satan, but he has to get to that level through the manipulation of other nations and different things. In other words, Satan just can't just pop his finger. He's very powerful. There's some neat things that happen that I won't get into here, but when we get into Revelation, it'll expand on this and help us understand what's going on here. eventually. But you got to take it in increments. Now, and the reasons I give four reasons for this conclusion that I've given you here. In verse 40, we see that his power and authority is still being challenged. The south, the kings of the north. Therefore, must be in the first half of the tribulation prior to the events of verses 36 through 39. Actually, there, 36 through 39, we're really getting more just character issues than events of what's going on. Secondly, verse 40b, the second half of the verse, into 45, in their strict grammatical structure, are speaking of one entity, the king of the north, not the great world dictator. Now, once introduced in verse 40, when it says he will enter countries, etc., you know, various countries, all refer back to the king of the north, the closest antecedent, not back to the Antichrist in verses 36 through 39, as many seem to want to do. Even though these last verses are focusing on the King of the North primarily, they all vitally concern the Antichrist, since it gives the basis of his ascendancy and how he responds to these things. Basically, what's going to happen is you get the north, the south, these they're going to have a pincer movement coming in to attack Israel. Well, he is, you know, they got this agreement, this covenant to protect Israel. But he's ruling not from Jerusalem at this point. When we get down here a little while, we're going to find out he shifts his base of operation there. But at this point, he's ruling out of Rome, not there. Ruling from the west. And so, when this happens, he's got, get his troops going, go back in there to deal with this. And he does. Now, he's going to defeat the king of the north, and that changes the balance of power, such that the Antichrist is able to ascend to greater heights. The kings of the south weren't much, and they were just kind of, I think, suckered into by the northern powers at the time. They all had their anti-Israel thrust, as we'll see with the nations, what the nations are, and which ones they are. It'll point that out. Once this power is defeated, nothing will stand in his way of being, you know, the great world dictator and carrying out is putting the things in the temple, demanding worship, and all the rest of the things. But he's got some things to do here first. Remember, we saw in chapter 7, I think it was, that he said, you know, he had three horns he had to conquer. So there's some nations he had to deal with. Third thing, there is a consistency of thought throughout these verses. One major campaign that ends unsuccessful for the invader. He's going to be defeated. But we're going to see it isn't the Antichrist that's going to defeat him. It's God. And I think the main things that are going to be used at that time frame. See, in this time frame, you got six seal judgments. And the last ones fall at this time frame. And there's some tough things. And then you've got the trumpet judgments here and then the bowl judgments and later. And the bowl judgments come right at the end. And they're bang, 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 bang and very, very strong. Very effective judgments. Okay. What's being developed here? In this context, is this king of the north coming down, especially the north. The south, like I say, is kind of a player, not a real strong player here. And point four, this context brings into focus the invasion of Israel by the king of the north that is spoken of in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Gives more detail, and we will hit there in a little bit. The king of the south is going to collide with him. And I like that they say, collide with him. Well, the word there is to wage war with him. They're going to attempt to wage war. The king of the north will storm against him. Well, it's against Israel they're going. But who has the guarantee behind Israel at this point? Of course, it's the Antichrist. He's the one that instituted this covenant. The way it's laid out, it's sort of like what you saw in the Second World War, a blitzkrieg. Great force, bingo, pointed right at, here, lots of chariots, lots of horsemen at this time frame, and large forces coming down there, probably some ships coming down the Mediterranean also. Now, some chronology notes to see that we're putting this thing in the right perspective, the right time frame. Now, I'm going to list there three things from Isaiah. The point I'm just trying to make here with these is that look at the progress through these chapters. Isaiah 30 and 31 describes the destruction of the king of the north, Assyria. There's a double reference here, as there is in many prophetic passages. But what we're looking for, not so much the details in the context, is the sequence. Okay? King of the north, defeated. Isaiah 33 through 34 describe the destruction of the nations. Isaiah 35 describes the millennium, Christ's rule. King of the north, nations, and then Christ's rule. Point is, this battle that's being laid out here is most often referred to as the Gog Magog War. And this is the one I said right here takes place right here. But a lot of people want to take and say, no. Now this is describing Armageddon over here. Can't happen here. There's others that take this and say, oh, it's back out here. It's even before the tribulation period. They're the ones that are sitting there saying, oh, man, what's going on there in the Middle East right now? This is leading up to this right here. Well, they've got to get Mr. Putin upset. Of course, that may not take too much. He's the ex-head of the KGB, and he's kind of a... Things are changing big time in Russia as far as being able to worship and this kind of thing. And so we saw that with the thing I put out there Sunday from Ulan. And I'll mention it later, but an update. Not much has changed, but they do have the State Department involved, though. For what good that will do. But anyway. Now, the same thing when we look at Joel. Another prophetic book. Minor prophet is referred to as a minor prophet, but with a big message. And in the context, speaking of the time of the end, has the same chronology. In chapter 2, verse 20, describes the destruction of a northern army. In 3, 1 through 16, he describes the destruction and judgment of the nations. See, this battle is focused on specific nations. You get to Armageddon, it's focused on the nations of the world, not just some specific few handful of nations. Okay? I mean, that main differentiation right there, which says this one is not Armageddon. Okay? And Armageddon is not a big battle anyway. It's a whole sequence leading up to when the Lord returns and wraps it up himself. And then in chapter 3, 17 through 21, he describes the millennium and the kingdom of God. So again, you got the northern army, the nations, and then the millennial reign of Christ. Fascinating. Each of these contexts, an army of the north was dealt with at a different time than the nations were being dealt with, followed by the return and rule of Christ. Now, in both of the contexts, king of the north is destroyed by God. This context says the same thing. Only, well, actually it's not, it's in Ezekiel 38, 39. This is important because I think it tells us that this battle, the Gog-Magog war, is not the same as Armageddon. I hope I get that across. It's not the same, which takes place at the very end of the tribulation period. And if we look at that context of Ezekiel, from there, you know, you take Ezekiel 36 and 37, that's the dry bones passage. You know, leg bone connected to the knee bone and all that stuff. Well, the picture there is of the restoration of Israel. Restoration of Israel as a nation, just as promised all the way back in the covenants. Remember, we had the Abrahamic covenant was the foundation of everything from a prophetic standpoint, or God's plan and provision, as he laid it out, a seed, a land, and a blessing for all the world through that coming Messiah. The dry bones pictured a defeated army slain in the battle, which is a fitting description, think about it, of the hopeless condition of Israel at the time, under judgment, under this diaspora, scattered, but they will be returned to the land. First in unbelief, and then there'll be a return from us in the spiritual sense when they start believing that Jesus is the Messiah towards the end of the tribulation period. But it takes all these judgments, the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and most of the bowl judgments to get most of them to start thinking. Although there'll be a great amount of evangelism, many people are going to come to faith in Christ during this time frame. And there's actually, during that time frame, it's not church, so don't try to put it in church age, but there will be more missionaries out there communicating the gospel during this time frame than there is today in the world. Now, so we got the dry bones, Ezekiel 36 and 37. Next context, 38 and 39, after that physical restoration, they will be invaded and assaulted. That's the Gog-Magog War. And then in chapters 40 through 48, big, long, the most extensive passage on the millennial rule, the worship, the temple, and all the things for the millennial period for Israel. But it's the same sequence. The restoration, you're going to be invaded, and then comes the rule. Now, if you go back to Ezekiel 38, get kind of a glimpse. We could spend weeks in this stuff, but verse 1 says, "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward Gog, the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. Gog is the name of the prince, the ruler. Magog, the land over which he rules. The main member of this coalition, if you will, comes from the far north. Verse 6, Gomer with all its troops, Beth Togarmah, from the remote parts of the north with all its troops, many peoples with you. Remember, biblically, when you think about north, south, east, west, things that are related to Israel. And this little map, although you say it should be north like this, but, you know, if you take a globe, instead of a Mercator projection where everything lays flat, and you don't get the right perspective from a latitude to longitude position. But this line right here, going this way, is north from our little friend Israel right here. And guess what this is right here? It's a big town. Moscow. But anyway, yeah. Mean a whole lot. But straight north. All these nations. In fact, most of what these peoples he's talking about here fall right around the Black Sea here in this area, and Turkey and this kind of thing. And they're all north of Israel, north of Israel. Yeah. I think it mentions it over in verse 15 too, but yeah. And you will come from your place out of the remote parts of the north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great assembly and a mighty army. Well, they rode horses then. They wouldn't be riding horses today. They'd be riding some, well, our guys would ride M1A1 tanks, but I don't know what the Russians got these days. In the Second World War time frame, they had some fairly decent tanks. Germans had the best. But they don't now, though. Oh, in fact, speaking of Germany, no, not Germany, Turkey, this area. See all these names I've mentioned here. Meshach, Tubal, Beth Togarmah, Magog, back up around the Black Sea and the other side up here, headed up north. This, of course, is Turkey here. And you know what the hottest selling book in Turkey is right now? Now, Turkey is a so-called secular Islamic nation. I've been there. Back in the 60s. And but it does operate based on elections and stuff. But it is Islamic. And there is a big push in the last year to take it back more to total Islamic, just like some of the other nations back here, to move it backwards instead of forward. The book that's just hit last week in an article I was reading said the one that's selling the most is a book called Mein Kampf. You remember what that is? If there is an anti-Semitic book out there that's more than that one is, I don't know of it, but maybe, oh yeah, The Elders of Zion, probably, which is a fiction deal that is published by many of the Islamic nations to, it's an anti-Israel thing, anti-Jewish deal. But Turkey's a main player here in, as far as a lot of these nations, these peoples that are going to come down. As is Rosh, which is Russia, and they all have alliances and have for a long time. But you get the lands that are involved are in that Black Sea area, Asia Minor, or what we would call Turkey, Armenia, which is kind of an area in between Turkey and Syria and Iraq and that area. In fact, you have many Armenians living in Iraq and Turkey in some of those areas. ever since they had that major, when they slaughtered a bunch of them back in the first part of the 20th century. So they really don't have a nation of their own. And there's some of them in the, you know, you've got up here in Russia, you've got all these various stands, Uzbekistan, you know, all these different stands. Well, they're all Islamic, all of them. Over half the population of Russia, when it was the Soviet Union, was Islamic. So most of those areas are still Islamic. Now, the coalition that's laid out here in verses 5 and 6, Persia, Ethiopia, Put. See, there you get Ethiopia and Put. Put, you know what that is, don't you? Huh? That's Libya. Libya. Ethiopia. There's your southern boys that were coming into the coalition. But you got Persia, which, as it's laid out at that time frame, would include what is now Iran, Iraq, and Syria, that whole area. Ethiopia includes the Sudan, which is biblically referred to as Cush. And you got Libya, Gomer, Meshach, Tubal. All this stuff is out of Turkey. The Gomer, Meshach, and Tubal. And the Beth Togarmah is in Armenia. At Armageddon, just for contrast, all the nations of the world are involved, not just this handful of nations. Okay? But you look at these nations. How many of these nations are Islamic? Thing is, it'd be harder to find one that isn't. Of course, the Ethiopia and Libya, they're kind of hangers-on. They're not from the north. They're submissive to the power of the north. Actually have been under the thumb of the Russian power for many, many years. And they will join this attack. Now, we don't know who this king of the north is and what nation is going to lead it and who's going to be the power. I would surmise that it'd probably be someone out of the Russian area, but who knows? It doesn't have to be. They move south into Israel to attack Israel. They're headed first into Egypt to get some money. They go after Egypt. And that's what we see in our chapter 11, verses 42 and 43. Now, we might just note, I put down here, oh boy, seven circumstances that surround the Gog-Magog war to kind of help us keep this in perspective, because it's just some tough stuff to pull out here. This is the kind of passage that drives you up the wall, because you've got it's so much research to get so little to communicate. But anyway. Now, first, the time frame of this event, the Gog-Magog War, is in the tribulation period. Specifically, as I've mentioned, just prior to the midpoint. Two expressions used to indicate that time frame in back in Ezekiel 38, verse 8 and verse 16, you have latter years and latter days in both of those passages. Latter years and latter days. Make sure we understand it. It's in that tribulation period. Okay? Secondly, it takes place when Israel is dwelling in her own land. In fact, let me get back here to Ezekiel 38:8. After many days, you will be surrounded or summoned. In the latter years, you will come into the land that is restored from the sword, whose inhabitants have been gathered from many nations to the mountains of Israel, which had been a continual waste. If you talk to people that went to Israel before it became a nation in 48, contrast Israel today with what was the condition of the land before that, that's exactly what they would refer to it as, a waste. The waste. Because it had just been left to its own, you know, whatever.
Mother Nature, you know.
His people were brought out from the nations, and they are living securely, all of them. Brought out of the nations, the restoration, physical restoration, which he covers back in chapter 36, verse 24, for I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Physical restoration, not spiritual restoration, physical restoration. The physical takes place first, and that's what's being described right there. Three, not only in her own land, but is living securely, in peace. At least they surmise it's peace because they got the covenant, this agreement that's been made by this great world power, well, who will be the great world power, but he's very powerful in that ruling structure of the time frame. And I can just see the UN scenario there somewhere, probably, but so corrupt. And then, of course, they've found these memos where Kofi Annan must have forgotten that he had made these deals for this oil for food deal. Oh, I didn't have anything to do with it. Oh, well. Verse 11. And you will say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. Well, you don't have any walls because you think you're secure. I will go against those who are at rest, that live securely, all of them living without walls and having no bars or gates. That's the thinking of that king of the north. I'm going to go after them. They're there for the picking. Four, none of this could be said of Israel towards the end of the tribulation. Now, if you go back, see, it has to be in this first part. Because you start off with the four horsemen of the apocalypse. The first one is the rider on the white horse, who's trying to be the rider on the white horse, Christ, who returns, but it's the false Christ. It's a false peace that he's proclaiming. But except for this first period, it couldn't happen except in that time frame, what's in view here. Because after that, everything is changed. And there's a lot of judgment, a lot of death, a lot of God's wrath being poured out in that time frame. So it wouldn't fit with the at all after that first part, or that first half. Point five. We know from Revelation 7 that there will be a multitude of Jews and Gentiles saved during the tribulation period. Great amount of evangelism. You get the 144,000 evangelists out there specifically protected so that they can carry out their mission. And that 144,000 alone is greater than the number of missionaries that are out there today in the world from all nations, at least the last figures I've seen. This judgment by God in dealing with the northern king who invades Israel, because God is going to deal with him. Going to deal with this invasion from the north. The Antichrist is going to try to respond, but he's not going to be able to get there with his troops in time. God is going to take care of it. But it becomes a sign. A sign to them. And many are going to respond because of that. In fact, in 38, verse 23, and I shall magnify myself, sanctify myself, and make myself known in the sight of many nations, and they will know that I am the Lord. 39:21. And I shall set my glory among the nations, and all the nations will see my judgment, which I have executed, and my hand which I have laid on them. And then in verse 22, and the house of Israel, specifically, now he shifts from just the nations to focusing on Israel, the Jews. And the house of Israel will know that I am the Lord their God from that day onward. So there's going to be a positive aspect that flows from this his judgment on this invasion. It's going to have an impact. And if we look back at 38:22, we see in the next point that God actually destroys these invading armies, and with pestilence and with blood. Pestilence and disease. I shall enter into judgment with him, and I shall rain on him and on his troops and on the many peoples who are with him a torrential rain with hailstones, fire, and brimstone. A sixth seal judgment kind of fits a lot of that. But anyway. And just a note there in point seven, it's going to take... It's a pretty big armies coming down here, even though it's only these small number of nations. It's going to take a few years to clean up the weapons. In 39, 9, and 10, something like 7 years. And the bodies to bury the dead, 7 months. In 39, 12, and 13. So it's a pretty extensive deal. This invasion is one of those catalysts used by God to wake up Israel, that they will know that I am the Lord, that will be instrumental in Israel's repentance towards the Messiah. And it's a time when God demonstrates his holiness and his great sovereign power. Well, I probably already run the discount, haven't I? Not quite, huh? Well, anyway, it's got to be getting close. Either that or your clock's not right. Okay. Okay. Probably wore out some gluteus maximus, though. Okay. Father, we're thankful that we've had this opportunity to glimpse into the what you have revealed related to the future and the history. And we just thank you that what we have before us, even though it's difficult and these passages are tough, that you have provided us enough insight through the Holy Spirit to be able to dig out the truths that are here, so that we can get a glimpse of your control of history and that what you're doing, and that in reality we can see that you are going to deal with the evil out there, but in your timing. And we just thank you for the opportunity that we had to study these things tonight. And may it just help us to realize just how awesome you really are in all of your character and all of your essence as we're studying on Sunday. Just getting a glimpse here and there, but that we can grab a hold of some of these things that describe who you are. And we just thank you for that opportunity. We have many things to bring before you. People that have needs, people that have been having surgeries. We seem to be having our share of them, Father, but we know that you are able to provide for everyone who needs has a need in that area. We thank you for the good result that we've seen here with Clarice and her surgery, and just pray that she'll heal up correctly, and that as she goes through rehab, things will fall into place as far as how she can get her strength back in her arm. Everything will work out just the way you would desire it to do. We'd also thank you for providing for Caleb. In his particular situation, we know it's a tough, We know you're able to provide for him as he looks to you each day for the strength that he needs. We'd also remember Jackie and her surgeries and she's going to have some more. We just pray that you'll provide for her. This is a tough situation. She's had a lot of them, and we just pray that you'll bring this to a good result so that she can carry on with her life and serve you as she desires. We'd also remember Mrs. Erb and her health issues, and she has vacation Bible school this week. We just pray that up in Embarrass, we just pray that you'd provide for her the strength that she needs to carry on. And also for John and Lynn White, and their kind of health issues, but also some tough challenges in the mission field there with their various churches that they're trying to get established with the indigenous pastors, getting those guys trained, ready to carry on. And we just pray that you continue to provide for them and these young men that are studying the Word. We just pray that they'll have the insight and understanding that they need to be able to provide the God talk, as they refer to it, to their people. We'd also remember Carl Dente and his health issues, and also his wife, so that he might be able to carry on his ministry. He's had to cut back because of his health. It's only teaching on Sunday now, but we just pray that you'd provide for him. And we'd also remember our friend Jerry there in the hospital. Don't know what the situation is really, but we just pray that you'd provide for him, meet his needs. May he understand what's going on here. He's mixed up in his thinking. He's got his focus related to you all messed up. And we just pray that you'd provide the enlightenment he needs. Also, we remember Ulan and his family there in Norway and seeking asylum so that they can get away from Uzbekistan, where they were persecuted severely. And we just pray that you'll open the door so that they're able to come to this country or some other country or whatever. But we know the people are working on it. They've even got some senators working on it. We just pray that you'd provide for them. They're in Norway now, and just give them the peace that they can know, because you're behind what's going on and providing for them. We'd also thank you for our president. Just pray that they be steadfast and in the truth, and just pray for those that are giving him insight and briefings and this kind of thing, that they'll give him the straight skinny so he can make good, solid decisions, so that we can maintain the liberty and freedom that we have here in this country, and unfortunately, for far too many, take for granted. And we also thank you for the military that are out there in harm's way, and pray that you continue to provide umbrella protection for them as they seek your help and protection. And we just thank you for this opportunity to come together again tonight, and we just thank you for this place to meet and everything that goes in here. We just thank you for your faithful provision for us, so that we can study your Word, be built up in the faith, grounded in those truths that we need to know and understand, and so that we can bring honor and glory to you through our lives. And we give you the praise and glory in Christ's name. Amen.